All right, this morning, if you have your Bibles, we're studying in the book of James. And James is probably one of the most misunderstood books in all of the Word of God. And it's misunderstood because the scholars didn't understand it either. And by saying that, I'm not trying to boast myself, but if they had just followed the rules of interpretation, there wouldn't be any problem. But they made an assumption. And I can remember his name was Peter Caruana. He was a tech rep for Philco Corporation. And when I'd just gotten out of school down in Biloxi, Mississippi, was supposed shipped into Spokane, Washington, and so they were teaching us about airborne, a certain airborne radar, not the radar that you use for bombing or the radar you use for search or anything of a sort, but equipment that was used to jam radar. And so right after getting out of school in Biloxi, Mississippi, shipped up to Spokane, Washington, and right back in school. Well, everybody doesn't want to be in school. They want to be on the flight line. They want to be working and so forth. And as a result, another fellow and myself scored highest in the class. I figured I get the same pay whether I'm on the flight line or whether I'm here. And as it worked out, I went into what they call the third shops. And the third shops are shops where you repair everything that's repairable. If it's not repairable, you send it back to the depot and they replace it. So my electronic training in the Air Force was a kind of a hands-on thing. Most training is most of the guys that worked in this type of thing just were equipment shufflers. They would go out to the aircraft, their piece of equipment's not working, they'd take one that I'd repaired and put it in and take the other one out and bring it back so I could repair it. And that worked very well for us because after I was discharged from the Air Force, I've used electronics up until I was 50 to support our family, preaching and working in the commercial two-way radio business at the same time, kind of burning the candle at both ends. And, at some point in time, I had to recognize that, the Lord promised that He would meet all of our needs, but He had to give me a hard sack in order to get my attention. And so I realized, okay, I can't keep doing both things. And so I told my business partner, I'll sell you my share for half of the value. And he bankrupted the business in 3 years, and so I got most of it, or most of the half, but just one of those things. But the Lord has always supplied every single need. And, at that point in time, our church was small, and, I suppose at that point in time, my offering was the major portion of the amount of money that we had to operate a business. And of course, Brother Stewart brought up, they sold the church in Long Beach, and they transferred money up here, and with that money, we bought this building. And then he came up and worked for a while, and so I put him on salary, but at that point in time, I was still working in the two-way radio business. But going back to the statement that I made before we started preaching, in that little church in Spokane, I was learning so fast, so much. First of all, upon immediately returning after my dad's funeral, I went home on an emergency leave at Joanne. They went home for that. We came back, and they immediately shipped me to Eielson Air Force Base in Alaska. And that was a TDY, or temporary duty thing. And after we got, you know, we took 22 B-36 bombers to Eielson, and 20 were to go on the mission. We had all 22 ready to fly the mission. And the last plane took off at 4 o'clock in the afternoon. The previous day, the last plane was in the air about 4 o'clock in the afternoon. We flew up to Eielson and then got up early in the morning, and we didn't get a whole lot of sleep. But the point was, we got those planes on their mission, and I'm a brand-new Christian. Now, I could get in the poker games. I could get in the pinochle games, you know, all the things that GIs do, because we didn't have a job on that base. But I was a brand-new Christian and literally devoured my New Testament. And then later on, I transferred out of that outfit and made the rank of staff sergeant. And as a staff sergeant, I pulled CQ. That means charge of quarter. Okay. So on those nights when I was pulling the CQ, I was up all night and had the opportunity to read a lot of the Word of God, you know, hour after hour after hour. So God, you know, He called me into the ministry. He was just putting the fuel in. I obviously didn't understand everything I read at that point in time, but it doesn't take long that you're beginning to compare what you read here with what you read there. And the important thing in interpreting the Word of God is to know who's speaking and to whom. Now, in this book of James, we're going to back up to the first chapter for just a moment, and then we'll pick up at the third. It says in verse 1, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to whom? The 12 tribes scattered abroad. The word for scattered abroad is the Jews of the diaspora. Diaspora means a scattering in Greek. So this book tells us immediately who it was written to. It wasn't written to Christians. It was written to unsaved Jews who had been scattered abroad upon the face of the earth because of their unbelief. Now, dealing with Jews like that, who were the custodians of the truth for about 1,500 years, we have to recognize that, you know, some of them could be saved. Okay? So some of the things James says allows for that. But when he speaks of my brethren, he's not speaking of my Christian brethren. He's speaking of my Jewish brethren. Okay? And the translators and the theologians, and I've never read a commentary on the book of James that ever gets the audience correct. Well, if you don't have the audience correct, you can't interpret it correctly. You have to know who's speaking and to whom. So James was writing. He was the head elder, head pastor of the church at Jerusalem, and he was writing to Jews who had been scattered abroad, and the prima facie evidence for that is that they would be unsaved Jews. So as we go through this book, and we picked it up in one of the chapters, is faith without works is dead. All right. But what kind of works? Works predicated upon the Word of God. Because therefore by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified, where? In God's sight. Now, under the canopy of Christianity, virtually all of the religious, you know, all of the denominations that deny the security of the believer come to this book of James to prove that you have to have works to maintain your salvation. Now, nowhere does it say that in this. But he does say that faith without works is dead. And then he uses two people to illustrate that. And one of them is a whore. You know, the word that's used is harlot. Some people might not understand that a harlot's a whore. You know, she makes her living by selling her body. Okay. Can you find moral works in the work of a whore? Absolutely not. You know. So it's not about moral works. What was the works that Rahab did? Well, when the spies came, and I've implied, why would two young men go to a whorehouse as soon as they got into Jericho? Well, man being what he is, they were probably there because, hey, let's go to the whorehouse. You know, we're out of town. Nobody knows what we're doing. You know, we said we'd keep the law, but, you know, we haven't been able to do it. So they went to the whore's house. And God used that, though, because this woman had been watching the Jews and talking to her customers ever since the Jews came out of the land of Egypt. And they were 40 years in the wilderness. And, you know, so he uses Rahab the harlot as one who, you know, had works that showed her faith. One of her works was when they knocked at the door to see if those strangers that had come in were still there. Oh, she said they left hours ago, but they were hidden on the roof. See? So what is that? That's a bald, bold-faced lie. She could have been put to death by that because of that lie. Okay. But she feared God more than man. That's the work. Okay? She feared God more than man, and she said, well, they left hours ago. They were hidden in the sheaves on the roof, and she lived on the top of the wall. And then they escaped with that rope over the wall. It happened to be a scarlet rope. It doesn't say rope in the scripture. I think it says cord or thread, something like that. They told her, hang that rope out the window when we come to destroy Jericho. And if you read the account back in Joshua, they go around the city seven times, and on the seventh day, they did it for 6 days, going around just once. And on the seventh day, they circled the city seven times, and then they gave a shout and a blast on the shofar, which is a trumpet, you know, and the walls of that city collapsed. So when those walls collapsed, where did Rahab live? On the wall. But God preserved her there, and she was told, everyone in your family, get them into the room with you where you live and hang this cord out the window. Well, she did that. And after Joshua got there, he told the two young men, go find the harlot and bring her out. And she came out with her family. And as we read that account back in Joshua, ultimately she ends up in the lineage of our Lord from the natural side. And we spoke of Tamar last week, who she too was not a prostitute, but she played a prostitute because her husband under Jewish law, or her father-in-law, but under Jewish law, her husband had died, and he didn't provide her with you know, one of their brothers to, you know, they died too. So then what he should have done is taken her to wife to bear seed for her, okay? But he didn't do that. So then he was going on a business trip. She knew where he was going, so she went ahead, and she dressed herself up with a veil and all that thing, couldn't tell who it was. And he came along and, oh, hey, why don't we get together? And so she said, well, what will you give me for a token? Because typically they would pay them with a ram or a lamb or a goat or something of that, something you can eat. And he left his staff and signet ring, as I recall. And then he returned, and then he sent a servant back to pay the harlot. And no one, there's no harlot in this place. And then pretty soon, Tamar ends up pregnant, you know, and begins to show and he's ready as a, you know, a Jew under law, ready to put her to death. You know, and she says, "Well, he said, who did this?" And she said, "The man who owns these things." And she brought out his staff and ring, and he said, "You're more righteous than I am." Yeah. So when we get down to works in the life of a Christian, is it better to do good than to do bad? Absolutely. Are we always going to do good rather than bad? No, because there's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. There's none righteous. How many? Not even one. So when we come to this third chapter, it says, "My brethren, be not many masters." Now, the word for master in the Greek language means don't be so anxious to teach. Number one, you know, and we see this all the time. We see people on television that actually own the network, and after midnight they have camp meetings and this and that, and boy, they're pretty wild. But, and Eric refers to somebody he listens to on the radio, and, you know, they're very good at what they do. They can be smooth. They can be all of the things you would expect from a preacher. But they don't know what they're talking about. Just as those people back in Spokane got mad at me for asking, "Why are you using a leavened loaf? It has leaven in it." And leaven speaks of sin and unrighteousness. And this we're to do in remembrance of our Lord. He had in him is what? No sin at all. And because I pointed that out rather than them appreciating it, they got angry because I was messing with one of their traditions. You know, they traditionally always did it that way. Why in the world would you ask us why we're doing it that particular way? It's, you know, it's like a fiddler on the roof. Why is there a fiddler on the roof? I don't know. Tradition. Yeah. And the Jews are full of tradition. The church is full of tradition. But the just are live by what? Tradition? No. The just are to live by faith. And Eric's been teaching in his Sunday night class about the final week in the life of our Lord. And by tradition, we have several holidays associated with that, or rather high days or days that we count. We have Palm Sunday, for example. And then we have Good Friday, because they assumed that Christ was crucified on Friday, because the Sabbath was about to begin, you know. And then we have, you know, he was raised on the first day of the week or on Sunday. So that's the one part of it they get right. But the time is they get wrong. You know, because actually, we have the whole scenario in the 12th chapter of John where it tells us that 6 days before Passover, and if we go back to the Old Testament scriptures and read in the 23rd chapter of Leviticus or the 12th chapter of Exodus, take a lamb on the 10th day of the month, examine it till the 14th day of the month, and the whole congregation is to put it to death in the evening, and then they're to eat of that lamb on the 15th day of the month. But the Jews don't count time the way we count time. They count from sunset to sunset. When you read back about creation in the book of Genesis, and the evening and the morning were the first day, and the evening and the morning were the second day, and the evening and the morning were the third day, and so on and so forth. So the Jews count time from sunset to sunset, but we count time from midnight to midnight, Roman time. Now, in John's Gospel, John uses Roman time. But in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we have Jewish time. So it becomes very difficult, unless you know that, to reconcile what John says with what Matthew, Mark, and Luke say. But the moment that you know, historically, John used Roman time. He wrote much later than the other Gospels. Okay? So Roman time was basically the time that they used. So when he says 6 days before Passover, well, Passover begins on the 15th. 6 days before, six from 15 is what? It's nine. So on the ninth day of the month, they went from Ephraim to Jericho and from Jericho to Bethany. And then John tells us in verse 12, and the next day. Well, the next day by Roman time would be, you know, after midnight and in the morning. So that's the next day. But in Jewish time, when they arrived there on the ninth of the month, it was sunset, so what was it? It was the night of the 10th of the month. You know. And so they had a meal, and then after the meal, what happened? Well, Mary came and anointed Jesus with a very expensive ointment. And when she anointed him with that ointment, you know, Judas, who was a thief and kept the bag, that is, he was a treasurer for them. And he was always dipping in. Yeah. And he said, why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence, a whole year's wages, and given to the poor? And the scriptures tell us very clearly that he did that, not because he cared for the poor, yeah, but he kept the bag and was a thief. This is the guy that turned our Lord in for 30 pieces of silver. Okay? So, you know, we see that with the other apostles, there was no way to tell that Judas wasn't one of them. Because when Jesus told them, one of you is going to betray me, then it goes down the line and each one of them said, what? Is it I? They had no idea it was Judas. You know, even when Jesus said, what you do quickly, and he dipped the sop and he gave it to him, and he promised that he would show what it was by dipping the sop, but they still didn't get it. Yeah. And then Judas went out. He had already, on the 13th day of the month, he had already agreed that he would betray the Lord to the Jews, you know. So it fits right in. Now, why did the Jews hate the Christians? And actually the word Christian was given as a really a misnomer. It's not really a name that fits us, because it actually in Greek means little Christ. Well, there's not anything about us which you could say that we're little Christ. We believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. We're saved by God's grace through faith. So that, you know, it was actually, the name was given to us as a word of derision, you know. So, we traditionally, we call ourselves Christians. That's okay. But we have Jews who were the custodians of the truth for 1,500 years and failed. And we've now been the custodians of the truth for nearly 2,000 years. And most of the churches under the canopy of Christianity have failed as miserably as the Jews failed. You know, there's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. So when we put these things together, trying to find something in us that sets us apart from other people, there's nothing in us that sets us apart as far as, you know, our physical aspect is concerned, as far as the lives that we lead. Now, it's far better to do good than to do evil, but God demands perfection. Do you want to claim that? You know you're not perfect. I know I'm not perfect. You know? And but God demands perfection. But judicially, I'm perfect and you're perfect. Because when Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures and was buried and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, He imputed or charged to our account His righteousness. So we don't stand in our own righteousness. So that's why it is ridiculous for the Christian church to take this book of James that wasn't written to the church but was written to Jews of the diaspora to try to put us under law and try to make us be able to stand out by our wonderful works that we do. Yeah. And Abraham's work. What was Abraham's work? Actually, if we look at Abraham, and unless you're married to a floozy, you know, and she wants to fool around with other men, Abraham was willing to give up his wife to an Egyptian king just to preserve his own life. Can you find moral works in that? But nevertheless, Abraham believed God and it was counted unto him for righteousness. So that sin was under the blood, not to be remembered against him anymore. See? So then, ultimately, in the life of Abraham, we see a portrayal of the, God promised that all of the families that would of the earth would be blessed in his seed. And when we get over to the book of Galatians, we find that seed is singular. And that seed is Christ. So when we're talking about Abraham's seed, we're not talking about Arabs and Jews. We're talking about one Jew, Jesus Christ. And in him, all of the families of the earth would be blessed. So this admonition then to these Jews, who thought they knew everything about the Word of God, and I'm sure those people, they got upset with me, thought, what in the world is this? He's a new convert. What's he doing asking of us about our traditions? Yeah. I'm sure that's why they were upset. But I was learning more just because I was in the Word of God and the Spirit of God was in me and God was teaching me a great deal just by virtue of my circumstances the last year that I was in the Air Force. So it says in the third chapter then, he's writing to these Jews, and the Jews thought that in any matter religious, they were the authorities. So he says, my brethren, be not many masters. The word master in Greek is don't be anxious to teach, knowing that we, the writer James, was a teacher, that we shall receive the greater condemnation, or there will be a more severe judgment of us than there will be of the average guy, because we're responsible to teach the truth of the Word of God. Now, all of our sins run to the blood. So he says, for in many things, Eric can testify to this personally, because he taught some things that he later learned weren't correct. And I've taught some things that I later learned weren't correct. In fact, when I first started, I kept communion with the grape juice like everybody does. I didn't know where I could get any unleavened bread, so we used crackers, And virtually every church did basically the same thing. And I was just following suit. But long before that, I knew that it had to be unleavened, but crackers are leavened, so I wasn't even following my own understanding. Okay. So we make mistakes. Okay. And then as we study and go back to the book of Leviticus, and we see the recipe, unleavened bread is made of wheat flour. That is, it can be made of any kind of flour, but for the Christ our Passover who was sacrificed for us, It was always made with wheat flour. Jesus said, except a grain of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. So it was made of flour. And no sacrifice could be made without salt. So when salt in it, salt speaks of salvation. You know? And it has oil, and the primary oil. Even for their lamps, Jews use olive oil. You know, it was after the third or fourth pressing of the olives, but they used olive oil because there were lots of olive trees, and it was a source of fuel, and they used it for their lamps. I'd hate to use the oil I buy at Costco to have a little lamp in my house. It's pretty spendy, even from Costco. Okay, so we've got wheat, we've got oil, we've got salt, and the wheat flour. And then we have one ingredient that's not mentioned, it's water. And Jesus said, I'm the water of life. So all of the things that make up the unleavened bread speak of Christ in his humanity and deity. Okay. And so Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. And he said, this do in remembrance of me. That's why when we take communion, as we will on Wednesday night, I'll break down each of the elements and talk about how it points to some aspect of the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then when we come to the wine. It's not grape juice. Grape juice has lemon in it. That's why it will ferment. All you have to do is take grape juice, and I suppose if you do the same thing that we used to do with apple cider, we'd stop by on the return trip from our grandmother's place. She used to live up in Ventura, which, that whole area up there has been inundated with fires this year because in California, they've been getting money from the government for land management, and they haven't been using it for land management. So they have a bunch of trees that are infested with a beetle that kills the tree. And those trees that are killed, rather than logging it, can't do that because of the environmentalists. So they just dry out and become a source of fuel. And then the undergrowth, the brush, it's all dried out too. And the leaves that fall, they're all dried out too. So then when some idiot has a campfire and the sparks go blowing and they set a fire somewhere else, first thing you know, you've got the terrible fires that they suffered in California. And then we've got these geniuses that go out on the 4th of July and they want to go up into the woods and shoot their fireworks. Now, if they were shooting them over a lake, that would be one thing, but to shoot them into the woods is insanity. But they do it. Just because we're having a good time, we're sitting around our bonfire and we're putting off firecrackers and we're shooting Roman candles and rockets off into space. Can't buy them here legally in Oregon, but you can get them in other states, and boy, we'll travel there to get them. And then they start a fire like that. And I've forgotten what the death count is in California, but there are 600 people that they don't know where they are. So the death toll is pretty high. Okay, getting back to this. For in many things we offend all. That is, I have taught things that I didn't look far enough to know the answer. Eric has taught things that he perhaps hasn't looked far enough to know the correct answer. Whenever he does it, and I'm aware of it, I don't want to criticize him or undermine him or anything of the sort. I'm going to take him aside and just add a little bit to his knowledge and give him the opportunity to look it up. And he appreciates it because, we don't any of us want to make a mistake. But we all do. Okay. So he says, in this respect. If a man offend not in word, the same is a perfect or mature man, and able also to bridle the whole body. That is, if you could control what you say, you know, wow, what an individual you would be. But sometimes what happens, we say something because somebody ticks us off, and those epithets come pouring forth from our mouth. You know, we might be sorry afterwards. Oh, I shouldn't have said that. But that's what we're like. Yeah. And then he talks about bits in horses' mouth. You know, think about how big a horse is. You know, it's, what, some 1,500 pounds or some more. And a little girl sitting on the top of that horse can control that horse if she's a good rider, just with a little pressure on the reins, which are attached to the bit, which, you know, it can inflict a little bit of pain if you say you don't want to pull on the reins really hard, you know, but the horse gets the idea. He doesn't like that, so he'll turn his head to ease the pain that he feels on that side, or turn his head the other way to if he's feeling pain on that side. That's how a child can control a 1,500-pound horse. Yeah. And then it says, we put bits in the horse's mouth that they may obey us, and we turn about their whole body. Behold also the ships. Yeah. Now, Sherman Lowell bought a boat a few years ago. You never want to buy a used boat. Used boats always have lots of problems. You find dry rot in spots that you didn't expect. When you looked at it, it looked really good. It had a nice finish on it and all that, and it been washed up, looking good. And then when you get to checking, all of a sudden you say, hey, I've got to rebuild this thing. And that's what Lowell's been now, what, 2 or 3 years? Rebuilding the boat that he bought. Okay. So we put also the ships, which though they be so great and are driven by fierce winds, yet are they turned about with a very small helm, or we would say rudder. Okay. Whithersoever the governor listeth. So the master of the ship, the captain, he's at the helm, and he controls that ship with the rudder is very small compared to the size of the rest of the ship, and he makes it go where he wants it to go. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasteth great things. Think about your own tongue. You know, we love to tell stories about ourselves, and you know, that's part of our human ego. And even so, the tongue's a little member and boasteth great things. And then he uses it to talk about what I just described has been happening in California. Behold how great a matter a little fire kindleth. Now, when we first came to Eugene, we were here in 1960, and I've forgotten the time of the Oxbow fire, but it was during the 60s, I think before 63 or 64, somewhere between 60 and 64. And they had a piece of equipment backfired, and when it backfired, it threw a spark into some, some chips or something. The crew didn't see it, and, I don't know whether it was during this summer when it happened, but ordinarily the fire watch would stay there for several hours to make sure everything was okay, and then after that he'd be able to leave. Well, that thing smoldered for hours and hours, and then it burst into flames. And we started our business in 72. The Oxbow fire was in the 60s. And at the time when I had the heart attack 10 years later, let's see, what was it? December of 82, on my anniversary, that I had my heart attack. So that many years, they were still logging the Oxbow. See, you imagine how much timber went down as a result of that fire. So for the fire was back in the 60s, and in 82, they were just about winding up the logging of the Oxbow for that fire that had happened 20 years earlier. Yeah. So a little, the tongue is like, when you're kindling a fire in your fireplace, for example, you know, today lots of people have gas-driven fireplaces, but if you're actually burning wood, you don't put the logs in there and try to start them. You start with a little tinder and get a fire, and then you add to it a little bit more and a little bit more, and then you're able to put the larger pieces on, and you have a nice fire, and then you can add other logs in, and if you have the damper set in the right position, it can burn for a long time, and all night long is back. Okay, so he says, and the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity, so is the tongue among our members, that it defiles the whole body, and is set on fire of hell, and set upon fire the course of the nations, and is set on fire of hell. So in a church or someplace like that, or gossiping amongst your friends about your relatives and so on, you say, did you know this or that? Maybe you don't have all the facts right. And first thing you know, you've kindled a matter that is so great, how in the world do we get it stopped now? So within the church, a little false doctrine goes a long way. And there are people over the years that have come into this church and professed to be a part of it, and we're going behind our backs and trying to befriend certain individuals and try to inject a little doubt as to the course of our ministry so that they might take over this church. Best way to deal with them is that when something like that happens, you just sit down and write a letter about all of it so that you have a copy of the letter and you send it to them, because you've got it in writing. If you get in an argument with them face to face, they can say, you said this and you said that, and you have no way of proving, unless you have witnesses with you, you have no way of proving what you said. So when we had that happen a number of years ago, I sat down and said, of all people, you're a pastor's son, you ought to know that what you're doing is not right, that's all that happened. They quit coming. But when they first came, one of their sons boasted to Brandon, my pastor, my dad's going to be the pastor of this church one day. And he never told me a thing about it. Okay. Anyway, I guess you don't want to stir up a fire. Okay. So, for every kind of beast, and of birds, and of serpents, and of things in the sea, is tamed. You go to SeaWorld, and you've got those orcas jumping up in the air and jumping through hoops and all kinds. It's amazing. The animals that are much bigger than man can be tamed by man, And for every kind of beast and of birds and of serpents and of things in the sea is tamed and hath been tamed of mankind. But the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. Therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, we praise you and thank you for the marvelous truth of your word. And we pray that we would recognize that as believers in Jesus Christ, that it's always a proper thing to put forth the truth of the Word of God when you open the doors for us. We should step through and give good testimony. And in order to give good testimony, we need to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So bless in each of our hearts and lives. Maybe we be faithful to that which you've committed to our trust. And our brethren around the world, we ask a double portion of your grace for them and a blessing upon them, that they too may use their tongue in a proper manner for the furtherance of the gospel. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.